invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Philippians. We'll finish out the chapter, the first chapter of Philippians 1. This first chapter of Philippians will be in verses 27 through 30 this evening. I've entitled the message, Good or Gospel Citizenship. Gospel Citizenship. Our theme verse for this evening is found in verse 27 of chapter 1. Philippians 1, 27 says this, Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we ask your blessing upon our gathering this evening. We pray that our minds would be united in one mission, which is the excellency and the supremacy of your Son, your great glory, Father, and the advancement of your church in the world, that the lost might come to know you as Savior, and that the saints might be edified, built up in our most holy faith. God, I just pray that you would bless the service this evening. I pray that your Spirit would work mightily in the hearts of your people and that he would direct me as I speak. Pray you would give me the words to say. Bless study. Bless my reflections, Lord, most of all, Lord. Just we ask you to do your special sanctifying work this evening in our hearts. We just submit ourselves to you. I pray that we would be a church that's unified in mission, a church that is standing firm in the faith, and that, Lord, we embrace suffering as a grace given to us, and that we might walk worthy of the calling we have received, and that we would do so in joyful humility and in complete dependence upon your Spirit, and in obedience to your word for the glory of your name, dear God. Bless now, Lord, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Philippian believers were Roman citizens, yet more importantly, they were citizens of heaven, as Paul will go on to say in Philippians chapter 3, and I think it's Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were Roman citizens, yet they were citizens of heaven. So they were obligated to conduct themselves in a way that represented their heavenly citizenship. Because powerful foes opposed their Christian testimony, the Philippians needed to band together and with a common purpose struggle against their adversaries. And Paul explained that suffering for the sake of Christ is characteristic of the Christian life and is part of a gospel walk. It is part of walking worthy of Christ. He too suffered for the sake of Christ, and Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Kind of a theme for this evening is the fact that as citizens of heaven, we are to live differently than the world. We are to live distinct lives, gospel-oriented lives. And our text, our passage this evening, it easily divides up into three categories. You have Paul's instructions, that's verses 27 and 28 of our text, and then Paul's reminder, verse 29, and then thirdly, Paul's example, verse 30. Kind of as we get started, what's interesting, I did some research to kind of find out what you need to do to become a citizen of the United States of America. And it's quite extensive, well, to do so legally, just add that into the mix. You have to be eligible, and there's a cost involved. There's applications, there's a naturalization test, there's personal interviews, there's background checks, there's a time of public affirmation of the Constitution. They also have to have certain English, they have to be able to speak English to a certain degree. There's a lot involved. Let me ask you this, what do you have to do to be a citizen of heaven? A citizen of God's kingdom, his eternal kingdom, ultimately. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's kind of an encapsulating book and statement. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, he said, "We preach faith toward God, or repentance toward God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's belief. I'm acknowledging my sin before God. I am affirming that what God says about me is true, that I am unrighteous, and I need Him to make me righteous. That is the only way into the kingdom of heaven, is through the robes of another, the wedding garments that only Christ can provide. And so it's through His righteousness. So it's the acknowledgement of my sin, turning from any type of self-preservation, self-actualization to make me right with God, acknowledging my sin, turning from my sin, and turning to Jesus Christ in faith, trusting that He died and rose again as the payment, the cost for my reconciliation to God, for my atonement, the covering of my sin. You have to believe that in order to be a citizen of heaven. With that said, there's also responsibilities that come with citizenship. What are some of the responsibilities as citizens of the United States of America? What are some responsibilities?
Taxes.
Absolutely. Voting. I think voting is a responsibility. I think that's what good citizenship does. I think that there's a level in which patriotism is expected in appropriate sense. What are some other things that are expected of us? Obey the laws. I think we need to be affirming the Constitution. I think that's part of what's expected of us. We agree with it. So there's also responsibilities as citizens of heaven. What are some responsibilities of believers? Okay, to be students of the Word. Okay, good. Sharing the gospel? Absolutely. Somebody else in the back.
Tithing,
giving to the Lord? Okay. Okay, giving ourselves to prayer, that's an expectation, yeah. Good.
Fellowshipping with the community.
Okay, fellowship among the believers, absolutely, yeah. Good. Living for the Lord, very good. Yeah, helping, serving, absolutely. These are all our expectations of those who take upon themselves the name of Christ. I think fundamental to these is loving allegiance to Christ, loving the Lord with all of our heart, because everything that you have mentioned flows from a heart that loves God, that loves Him with every facet of our being, with all of our heart, with all of our mind. So I'm going to love God with my intellect. I'm going to love God with my strength, my purpose, my will. And it involves obedience to His Word, loving love for His church. And as we're going to see today, it also involves suffering with Christ. So after reporting his situation, we looked at that. I know it's been nearly a month ago, but he tells him about his situation. He's reporting on his situation. He's reported on the progress of the gospel and his prospect for release. He's talked about that with the Philippians already. So now that's Paul. That was kind of the introduction to the letter. Now Paul begins to get to the main part of his letter, and he commands the Philippian believers to let their manner of life complement the gospel of Christ. Friends, the nature of the believer's life in their union with Christ is not optional. Our Lord is gracious and He is good, but He commands our loving obedience. And he cites in this text that we'll be looking at tonight two qualities that should characterize our lives as citizens of heaven, namely unity and steadfastness, or being firm in the faith. Look with me again now at verse 27 and verse 28. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. As we learned in our previous lessons, Paul put the Philippians' interests before himself. His great concern was their spiritual welfare. He was far more concerned about their spiritual development than he was about his physical confinement. And that selfless concern for his friends continued as he wrote the main section of this letter. His concern was for their love and unity, their commitment to Christ, and their commitment to one another. And two prominent words appear in Paul's exhortation here in verse 27. Again, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The first, manner of life. The second is being worthy of, or be worthy of. Manner of life means life as a citizen. Because Philippi was a Roman colony, the people of Philippi enjoyed both the privileges and the responsibilities of Roman citizenship. So even though they lived in Philippi, they were expected to live as Roman citizens. Similarly, and I would submit more significantly, the Philippian believers were citizens of heaven. They were children of God. They were united with Christ, and they were expected to live as citizens of heaven. They were to live their life on this earth as a reflection of Christ. They were to live in a manner worthy or in accord with Christ. Paul wanted the Philippians to live in accordance with the gospel. Let me ask this. Why did Paul use the gospel or the good news as the standard for Christian living? So why is the standard for Christian living the gospel? Why would he phrase it like that? If we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, why would Paul couch the words? Now, obviously, this is translated in English, but in fact, the primary emphasis is only let your life be worthy of the gospel. So why would he say it that way? John.
One of the core concepts in the gospel is that we cannot save ourselves, that everything that we owe is to Christ.
Yeah.
So he's by saying it that way, clarifies, I think, that we should live a life of good works, but not to save ourselves.
Right.
Sure.
Good. Good. Any other thoughts? Why did Paul use the gospel as the standard for Christian living? Daniel. Mm-hmm. Good, good. Keith. Yeah, good. Excellent. Excellent. You know, I think it's important that we note, and you guys are getting right to the core of it, that the gospel is more than the message of salvation. It is that. It is a message for the lost. And the capstone being in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He's buried and rose again. That is the gospel in a nutshell. But the gospel is then not only for the unbelieving, the gospel is for you and I, and you need to preach to yourself the gospel of every day, the gospel every day. It is a message for those who possess, as I've already been mentioned, new life in Christ. We live differently, and the gospel is to be the character of our life, the good news of Jesus. We are to live a life worthy of the good news of Jesus. And it's a message, it's already been hinted at, and folks, I want you to get this, that when you think about the gospel, that when you are suffering, the gospel is what gives you hope. That what you're in right now, that season of discouragement and doubt and frustration with sin, with people, whatever it might be, your finances, I don't know. But the gospel preaches good news that this is not where it will end. And that real hope, Christ is coming again. And if I pass from this life before He returns, I pass right into His presence. It is a message of hope. It's also a message of humility. Because all of us stand guilty before God. And so when I'm living my life with unbelieving co-workers, it lets me know that I was where they were. And so it's not a message of pride, but one of humility that if it weren't for God's grace and goodness, that I would be perishing as they are. But it's a message of humility. It's a message of submission. It's a message of joy, a message of unity. The gospel speaks to love. It speaks to forgiveness. It speaks to patience. It speaks to grace. It speaks to peace. And we need that every day. And that is the life that we are to be living, a gospel-centered life that speaks to all those truths. The behavior of the Philippian believers was supposed to correspond to the message of Christ. In that way, the gospel set the standard for their conduct, and it sets the standard for our conduct as well. So God is appealing to you via Paul and via me today to say, walk worthy. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're to live by that standard. And we will demonstrate the qualities of heavenly citizenship and build a solid basis for witnessing to our neighbors via the gospel. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We too need to conduct ourselves and be ready to always be ready to share Christ. And when we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, our life is different and it draws attention. And our life needs to correspond to the person and message of Jesus Christ. We need to live out what we believe. We must live as citizens of heaven. Paul speaks, he uses this terminology of walking worthy, or let your manner of life be worthy. He does it at least three times that I want to document. It's in Ephesians 4:1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Colossians 1:10 adds, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 adds, we exhort each of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. A godly life provides a great testimony to Christianity and contributes to a harmonious relationship as we serve the Lord. Beloved, gospel living is distinct living, renewed living, and it gives purpose, direction to life so as to discern God's will. God expects us to live a life worthy of His good news. The good news leads to a good or a godly life, and we're to live consistent with what we believe and what we teach, what we profess as believers in Jesus Christ. Verse 27 speaks about the results when we do. He says, Paul wanted to hear that the Philippians were standing firm in one spirit. That's verse 27. He wanted to receive a good report from Philippi. To stand firm signifies the kind of firmness or unflinching courage that soldiers show when they refuse to leave their posts regardless of the severity of battle. They stand firm. They suffer even to the point of death. They do not lose ground. Paul urged the Philippians to stand firm in one mind. He's referring to standing fast in one spirit, that is, with one attitude, with one state of mind. To stand fast in one spirit is possible only if believers are standing fast in dependence upon and in obedience to the Holy Spirit. What is our mission statement here at Bible Baptist Church? What do we exist for? What are we to be unified in? Now, we have difference of opinion on other matters, but we are unified in core truths. What is the mission of the local church? And we think, speaking namely of Bible Baptist Church, what is God's mission for us? What is the church about? Knowing Christ and then making Him known. Very good. Very good. We exist for Christ. We exist because of Christ. We are His bride. We are His people. We exist for Christ, for His glory. We live doxologically. That means we live for His glory. But what is the mission of the church? What are we doing? So we're knowing Christ. We enter a covenant with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. But what are we to do? We're to make Him known. And I think that involves, there's two sides to the same coin. We proclaim Him to the lost. Are we being faithful in sharing Christ? As a word of testimony, I was so encouraged today to see my neighbors come to the services this morning. That was a great joy. And that's 2 years of building a relationship. 2 years. And my wife has just been, she is so good at this. If she happens to come from the store and they're outside, and she's got my kids, they do it. They're outside, they drum up a conversation. She just works like that. And she just slowly and surely just invites them to church. Hey, we're doing this, we're having this going on. She invites them to ladies' ministry. She's working with another couple across the street. She's so faithful to do this. And to see the fruits of 2 weeks of saying, why don't you come and see? It's kind of like the woman at the well. Just come and see what we're about. And so 2 years of witness, and God brings that. Whether they'll come back, I don't know. But they heard the gospel today. They heard clearly. I've had a chance to share it with him. I've had an opportunity to pray with Nick about a job opportunity. So God has provided these things. But as you're faithful to witness, that's what the church is about. We're to be sharing the gospel. And we leave the results up to God. We just share it bit by bit as opportunity arises. But it's good. So as a church, we're to be sharing Christ with the lost, but you're also making Christ known to one another. You're reminding one another about the greatness of God, the faithfulness of God, His goodness, His loyalty. We tell each other that, especially in suffering and in adversity. In fact, we're to be singing to one another. So when we sing praises to God, ultimately it's to God. We're exalting God, but we're singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So when I sing, I'm telling the person on the other side of the church how great God is, and they need to hear it. We're singing back and forth, but ultimately our direction is upward to God in worship. So that's the mission of the church, and that is our one mind. There are certain core foundational truths that we are unified about. Unity is what the Philippians needed to represent Christ well in Philippi in the midst of hostility, of pagan unbelieving neighbors, of Roman government that was hostile toward them. If they lived as citizens of heaven, as lovers of Christ, lovers of one another, they would be unified. We will never have a problem in this church if we are of one mind, of one spirit. The problem is we get diverted by preferences, diverted by other things, so that we lose focus. But we'll never have a problem with unity when we keep Christ at the center. At the center of the preaching, at the center of the singing, at the center of our giving, at the center of everything we do. And remembering the mission of the church, we're to be And we're always in the process of passing that baton on to the next generation. We're guarding and preserving truth. We're modeling it. We're living it out so that our children and our grandchildren can then take the baton of faithful love and service to Christ and keep carrying it so that we can have a light of witness in Rantoul for generations to come as long as the Lord tarries. One spirit, one mind is the theme of our text now, and it's going to run through chapter 2 and verse 4. It's a summons or a call to sincere unity of desire and love. And it's based on, in verses 28 through 30, our text today, necessity of oneness for spiritual battle and success, for loving others in the fellowship. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And then for genuine humility and service, 3 and 4. And then in verses 5 through 11, you have the example of Jesus Christ who proved that sacrifice and unifying love leads to eternal glory. Paul then describes the act of standing firm, and he does so in two ways. This is the latter part of verse 27 and then verse 28. It involves striving together. What does that mean? What does that bring to mind when he says, striving side by side? What does that bring to mind? That we're to be striving side by side or striving together. Thinking about that. We're to be of one mind, striving side by side. So we have a unity of purpose, and that is knowing Christ personally, making Him known, and there's also realities that fall in that. We affirm the fidelity of the Scriptures, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the resurrection, all the details of the gospel. And then we're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. But striving side by side, what does that imply?
That we're in a battle. We've been studying the armor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's teamwork. We're not an island to ourselves. And striving implies hard work. In fact, it's an athletic metaphor. You are exhausting yourself, but you're exhausting yourself not by yourself, but side by side with one another in the church. Striving side by side. And convey struggling along with someone in a joint effort, and we're doing it against opposing forces that are wanting to crush and isolate us. Kind of reminds me of there's different philosophies of defense in basketball, but one is if you're playing man to man, as soon as that ball comes across to half court line, you have certain individuals, especially if it's a really dominant defensive team, they will find that ball and they will try to trap that one person to get the ball away from him. And so when we are faithful to strive side by side, not picking on one another, but being unified, and that's the second point, is unified in one mind. That's the way we're supposed to be. We're striving side by side and with one mind, but we'll be victorious that way. And the first involves striving together or striving side by side, The second, the act of striving, of standing firm, involves unity of heart. The Philippians were supposed to strive side by side with one mind. They needed to be in one accord, presenting a unified front. That's the way we're supposed to be. The goal of the Philippian struggle was the faith of the gospel. That's what he says right here. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith. That's a definitive article. For the faith, it's the same as Jude says in Jude 3, the faith that was once for all given or delivered to the saints. It is that body, that systematic body of doctrine, and uniquely the gospel. We're to preserve that, and we're seeking to advance. We're standing firm. We're one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, rooted in the gospel. Paul had previously written that the gospel was advancing in spite of circumstances. That was verse 12, we looked at that. Here in verse 27, he advises the Philippians that they needed to struggle together for the faith, that is, the content of the gospel. As it advanced, they were to not let anything distract them. They were to guard it, they were to grow in it, and they were to see it advance by living it out and by teaching it. Let me ask you this. What potentially distracts and derails gospel ministry in local churches? What causes us to fail to strive side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel? What are things that distract us? What are things that divide us, things that derail this unified purpose, this unified mission of the church? Let's be honest. What are things that get our focus off of being unified in our mission to know Christ and to make Him known, building one another up in our most holy faith? What causes the gospel to stop, that kind of becomes stagnant?
That a person has. And so it's like, then you're not together.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's just a small thing, but you let the small thing
fester. Yeah. I am so convinced, beloved, that we need to receive one another in the faith. Those are the words of Scripture, receive one another. And that means we receive one another with all of our quirks, with all of our warts, with everything that's unseemly about us, and every one of us has them. And I'm not talking false doctrine. What I'm talking about is believers in the body. They have different personalities, perhaps different philosophies, different methodologies, but we work together, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. But that is what we need to be doing. And we can't move forward if we don't like them, we don't like them, we don't like them, we don't like that. Their personality, if we don't receive one another. It begins with being thankful with who God has brought to Bible Baptist Church. Not the church we want it to be, but the church we have. The believers that have covenanted together, we've affirmed our statement of faith, we've covenanted together and our church covenant, it's something we need to be affirming on a regular basis. But if you read our church covenant, that we are covenanting to give, we're covenanting to serve, we're covenanting together to hold one another accountable. There's several layers of complexity to our church covenant. But those who want to join hands in hands in gospel ministry and purpose here, we need to receive one another with all of our oddities. And it's okay. I am not, beloved, I want to have a church that strives for excellence for Christ in everything we do because He is worthy and He is wonderful. But as with every family is just kind of weird. Every family is broken. Every family has different, interesting dynamics. And I can't live for a church that we don't have, but I want to relish and rejoice in and receive and be grateful for the church that God has given us. And I want you to do the same. We're to receive, that starts with receiving one another. Truly receiving one another.
To remember that God's not finished with any of us.
God is not finished with any of us. And it's not we just settle for indifference, not at all. Rather, we actively receive so that we can strive, so that we can be of one mind. What are some other things that distract and derail gospel ministry in the local church? Real tangible things.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Good. Good. John. Oh, yeah. Exactly. Well said. Good. Keith. Absolutely, absolutely. And you've said it before, and it's kind of a provocative statement, but I think when you understand it in the context and the way you use it, I think it's appropriate, is that you're a part of my salvation. And so the local church, the reason why I got the gospel is because people were faithful. The gospel eventually came to me, and the same as you, is because people were faithful to guard it and to deliver the good news. And so, but also, is that part of understanding soteriology or salvation as a whole is the reality that not only am I justified, but I am sanctified. Part of my deliverance from sin or my salvation from sin is you have this punctiliar action, justification, which God declares me righteous by repentant faith in Jesus Christ. But I need you. You are part of God's instruments to help me to live and to think like Jesus. I need you. And God has gifted you. And he's equipped you to help me. And we need one another to hold us accountable, to confront us when we're sinning. We need you to help strengthen those who have weak knees. We need, when we're discouraged, we need a comforting word about Christ and his presence in our circumstances. When we need help, we need each other. And that's part of God's sanctifying grace. We are co-agents of change with the Holy Spirit who does the work. But the church is essential. Programs, it's easy to peddle programs and have our trust in a program and not the person of Christ, or that we have to do this because our church has always done this. And that's what we do. And we hurt people on our way to make sure we keep a program going. And I've seen that. I've witnessed that as well in other churches. We have to maintain. We have to have this position. We have to have that position. Or we have to have this program. We have to have this children's ministry. And you need to work with who God has given you. And always gifted people. So those are all, you know, differences of opinion. Focus on the temporal. So many people that, for example, could be here this evening. And some, I'm not talking about people who had commitments who couldn't come or who can't come, but people who are indifferent because they're engrossed in the temporal. I've got my God fix on Sunday morning. That's enough Jesus for me for this week. Don't give me any more. I'm fine. They're not angry about it, but they definitely don't want any part of beyond what would normally be expected. But people are so engrossed in the temporal that they lack an eternal perspective, and that creates, you're not going to be focused on the gospel if you're focused on that which is temporary. Indifference, love for the world, pettiness, a grip on tradition, a lack of love, etc. There's several things that distract as well as derail gospel ministry in churches. Implied is Paul's teaching of struggling together. Implied in Paul's teaching of struggling together is the idea that how an individual responds to his or her role in furthering the gospel will positively or negatively affect other believers. We're a team, and when we're not committed to godliness ourselves or to gospel ministry, it's going to be, you know, if we're going to be working on all cylinders, we all need to be working together, hand in hand, heart with heart, and serving one another, and in seeing and reaching out and reaching in. We need to be doing our part. A team member who does less than his or her best in dependence upon God won't inspire others to give their best. In fact, disobedient, indifferent, and distracted believers slow down the spiritual pace of believers around them and impede the ministry of the gospel. Paul pictured the church at Philippi as working together in a team, struggling side by side, not as individuals, but as one unit with one mind focused on the goal. moving on, as the Philippians stood fast, they would not be frightened in anything by their opponents. That's verse 28. Frightened implies implies a sense and feeling of intimidation. In fact, the same word is used in secular literature of the same time. It's used at one place to imply an uncontrolled stampede of horses, startled horses. So it's they get frightened, and one starts to run, and what happens? They all start stampeding off. One or two spooked horses spook the whole group. Evidently, Paul knew that the Philippians could become intimidated by their opponents through their threats and then stampede as a body like horses. That would happen unless they took a firm and united stand for the gospel. Nero, the emperor of Rome, was one of the Philippians' opponents, so along with their pagan neighbors and local authorities. Nero led in the persecution of believers. Rome charged Christians with being unsocial, exclusive, with proselytizing. They also charged them with immorality. Under Nero's direction, Rome declared Christians to be enemies of the empire. Not only that, but unbelieving Jews in Philippi also opposed these believers. They rejected and resented these Christians. The Jews wanted to draw the believers into Judaism, and Paul will talk about this later on in the letter, speak uniquely to these Jews. Of course, Satan was the Philippians' primary enemy. He was doing all he could to discourage the church and cause division. What does Peter write? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "Be sober-minded and be watchful." Why does he say that? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, what are we to do? Resist him. How? Firm in your faith. And how do you do that? Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. My mind's also drawn to this reality. What's Ephesians 2:2 say? He says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you have the quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins." He says, "In which you once walked." So you lived in the manner of the unbelieving pagan world. You once walked there following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And because of that, Paul says later on in Ephesians, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power or strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore," what are we supposed to do? "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all," he says here, "stand firm." It's the same concept. And then he lists this armor that Linda's already mentioned. We're having fastened on the belt of truth. We've put on the breastplate of righteousness. So we have truth, we have righteousness, and as shoes for our feet, the readiness of the gospel of peace. He says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And then he says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit." That's the only way we can pray, and dependence upon the Spirit. He says, "With all prayer and supplication, to this end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." So it's a united stance. The believer's steadfastness in the face of danger would authenticate their message of hope and would also serve as a sign of their persecutor's doom. That's how they're stand. He's told you how to stand. You're to stand firm. You're to stand side by side with one mind. To summarize, Paul exhorted the Philippian believers to live like citizens of heaven. And if they did, they would stand united against their opponents. They would not let their persecutors intimidate them. They would be victorious. Look with me now at Paul's reminder, verse 29. For it is, has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. How interesting. The fact that the Philippian believers encountered opposition and had to struggle to defend the faith tells us that the Christian life is far from easy. We too must struggle against opposing forces as we do the Lord's work. The evil one and his demons will never let us coast. There's no such thing as coasting or being in spiritual neutral. They will battle us every inch of the journey, and though we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the reality is that Paul says in Ephesians 2:2 that that is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So your hostile co-worker, your agitated neighbor that hates you for no reason, is being satanically inspired and empowered to be that way. Might be a normal disposition of their heart, but it's being empowered by the evil one. Nevertheless, the Lord is always with us, and His power is never in short supply. In His strength, we will prevail. Paul reminded the Philippians that their suffering was granted by God. In fact, the word granted here, he says, for it has been granted to you, and this is the same root word for charis or for grace. We have been graced or favored to suffer with Christ. It was not an accident. It was part of God's good sovereign purpose for us to suffer with Christ. And while it's unique in persecution, the reality is any time that we suffer in obedience to God, God is present. And let me share with you a few verses. I write this too, that suffering is God's design for personal sanctification, ecclesiastical purity and unity, gospel witness, and I will say this, it is for your eternal reward. It is for your good. And your suffering and fidelity to God in suffering now will give great cause of rejoicing when you see Christ, be it in the air or when you stand before Him. Paul says this in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. 1 Peter 2:19 through 21 says this, for this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Saying, what's the purpose of that? You take a beating you deserve. But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You are joining with Christ. You are participating in His sufferings. You are filling up the sufferings of Christ. For to this you have been called. And that word kaleo is implying your call of salvation. You have been summoned in the gospel call to suffer with Christ. If you want the rewards of Christ, you want the rewards of the Son being co-heir with Christ, you will also suffer with the Son. For this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14 adds, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, as if this is a fluke. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, or the Spirit that is glorious and of God, it rests upon you. And I think, too, the language implies this glorious Spirit that came upon Jesus Christ when? We have it at His coronation. When was Christ's coronation? His baptism. You see the Spirit of God coming upon, this glorious Spirit lightning upon Him. You hear the voice from the excellent glory saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But you have that Spirit resting upon you. 1 Peter 5:9 through 10 add this. Resist him, Resist the evil one. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So if you're suffering, being mistreated on behalf of the gospel, know that you are not alone. Just like Elijah thought he was the only one standing and living for God, and God tells him that you're not alone. He says, I think there's 700 prophets that have not yet bowed the knee or something of that. Or 700 individuals that have not yet bowed the knee. But what you're experiencing, you are not alone in experiencing. Other people, your brothers and sisters, are experiencing this throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all favor, the God of all grace, who, listen, has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself do this. After he has deemed it necessary for you to suffer for a while, he promises this. He will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. James adds this when we're considering suffering. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, it has a purpose. It produces steadfastness. And therefore, you're to let steadfastness have its full effect. Why? That you may be perfect or mature, complete, lacking in nothing. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And I'll stop here. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit does this how? His Spirit is manifesting fruit in us. But he goes on. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint or fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Let me just add what Paul says. If you want the honor of the Son, you want glory and praise that will come to you at the revelation of Christ, that type of glory, that type of eternal reward only comes at the when we have faithfully endured suffering. He speaks about, this is called the kenosis passage, Philippians chapter 2. But he says, and being, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That great reward, eternal reward, comes through enduring great suffering, and you do that in correlation to the sufferings of Christ as the glories of Christ. I must just draw things to a close. Verse 30, Paul, he says this, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So you have Paul's example. Paul reinforced the reality of Christian suffering by referring to his own suffering. He wrote that the Philippians were experiencing the same conflict he was experiencing. The emphasis on the word the same, and the Philippians and Paul endured the same struggle. They're of the same mind, and they experienced the same suffering of Christ. They were suffering for the name of Jesus, and they were suffering Jesus' rejection as well. Paul wanted the Philippian believers to know that they were partners in the gospel. Therefore, they needed to live as citizens of heaven and to stand firm against opposition to the gospel. And to stand firm, they needed to strive together against their opponents and not to be intimidated. Their faithfulness, their unified stance, served as an authentication or a sign for the judgment of their opponents, but for their own victory in Christ. They needed to stand firm. They needed to strive together against their opponents and not be intimidated by them. And this suffering was part of God's purpose for them. Paul, too, suffered for the sake of Christ. And we must be reminded, no matter if our suffering is directly linked to persecution or it is God's will in our calling at a specific station in life, that we have cancer, that we have a stroke, that we have some kind of thing happen to us that is completely out of the norm, financial collapse, a broken marriage, a broken home, things that are out of our control. But what he deems necessary, we must remember that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing will separate us from God's love. Each of us, friends, are partners in the gospel, and we must work together, side by side. Paul's exhortation to the Philippians applies to us. If we're going to impact the world and uniquely Rantoul with the gospel, it will happen through our partnership and through our unity of mission and our unity of mind. So let me encourage you this evening. Will you commit yourself to live godly so that you can be a faithful partner with me and with one another in the gospel ministry of Bible Baptist Church? Any questions or thoughts this evening about the text? Terry.
I'm going to expose myself, I guess, to this. My own sinfulness. And what I'm saying is that my life is so damaged, so fragmented, I struggle for balance. And that's due to my own sinfulness. I'm confessing my own sinfulness. I feel if I confess and just expose myself,
Absolutely. I think, excuse me. We can experience suffering for different ways, for different reasons. Some come directly as because of opposition. And most of us don't experience suffering to this level because of the nature of our own constitution of the, you know, of the United States that kind of prohibits direct physical violence against you. Not that it doesn't happen, but the reality is, I think if the Lord tarries, we'll experience perhaps financial injustice. You could lose a job. You could be passed over for promotions, other things that would be. But there's a level in which we suffer because of our own foolish decisions that we have made, and we can create needless contention and problems because of our own agendas that we're wanting to accomplish rather than really being unified of heart and mind with advancing the gospel. Thank you, Terry. I know that's, confession is good. And I think that, being honest and transparent, because we won't grow, we can never grow, and that's what I say in counseling. If you're not going to be honest with me, then I can't help, because you're just putting on a mask, and I can't counsel someone who's not really sitting there, but who you imagine or the front you want to put forth. And so to be able to get to root cause issues, you have to see the situation and yourself for what it is, and it's good to be transparent and open with the struggles that you have and struggles we all have as well. Good. Someone else, any thoughts or questions? Michelle. Absolutely. Very good. Very good. Excellent thoughts. I think that's part of the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, is that you have this individual walking down the Jericho Road, and in history, you didn't walk down the Jericho Road at night, and you certainly didn't do it by yourself. And so here you have an individual falling among the thieves who's getting, in essence, what you're asking for. It's like wandering down a very dark street in the downtown Chicago in a very drug-infested, violent area, and you're just walking along in willful ignorance, thinking that it won't happen to you or you'll be fine, and then problems fall, and then you have somebody showing grace to somebody who probably shouldn't have been doing that. And I think that's part of the point of the Good Samaritan. You have somebody coming completely out of the way, and a unique individual, but also in unique circumstances. We all need lots of grace. And I think, too, that we need to say that there is a level in which I'm very careful when people are encountering suffering, be it persecution or you can have persecution in your marriage because you're wanting to follow Christ and your spouse isn't. It can come in different forms, or you're not invited to the family gathering because you're the weird religious kook. And it doesn't mean you're getting spit on or you're whatever, But you're being left out. The Lord sees that. I think God, those who suffer in martyrdom are unique. And I don't think that that's not a calling that God has called everyone to. But suffering for Christ is something everyone's called to. And you will experience, I know what it's like to invest, pour yourself into somebody who ultimately rejects you. I know what that's like. Christ knew what that was like. And to give someone your all and then have them deny you and deny the faith and say mean things. And I know what that's like. So we can't measure ourselves even with Scripture, comparing ourselves among us, be it in the church or with certain individuals in Scripture, but we have to be unified to know that persecution will come, and as we struggle, maybe it's in the home with somebody else, we stand as unified front, so we're helping one another along as they struggle in the faith. Good, good. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Father, I'm thankful for your saints. I'm thankful, Lord, for friendship, gospel, camaraderie. I'm thankful for this family. And I ask, Lord, that you would keep us linked hand in hand, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Oh God, help us today. Help us to be unified in you, unified in cardinal truth concerning the gospel. And Lord, help us to be people who are sharing the gospel with the lost and with one another. Oh God, help us to do that. Help us to do it in your power and for your glory. And Lord, help us to endure unjust injustice from family, friends, co-workers, strangers, whether it be direct hostility or passive hostility. Help us to endure it well, trusting in you and rejoicing in you and filling up the sufferings of Christ as you called us to do. God, we just commit ourselves to you and bless now, Lord, your word and your people for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.